Taking our Bibles this morning, please turn once again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll be reading verses 14 to 18, and this morning's message will start in verse 14, the latter half of verse 14, as we consider God's provisions to wage war. We're going to start a message or two on the breastplate of righteousness as we continue our examination of what is the Christian's job description. What are Christians to be like, and how are they to handle themselves in this world? Ephesians chapter 6, look at verses 14 to 18, please. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Let your feet be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Notice verse 14, the latter half. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. Last time we met, we finished our consideration of the belt or the sash or the girdle that represents truth. I'm currently reading a book that I bought just a few days about the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century church fathers. And beloved, it's just amazing as you read the lives of these men who lived in North Africa, lived in France, lived in Asia Minor, lived in Italy, lived out there in Palestine and Egypt. These were men who were forced to rise to the occasion because of false teachings and because of false teachers. And I read the lives of two individuals this past weekend, a church father called Irenaeus. He lived around the middle of the 2nd century in what is now called France. And then the other church father, a most brilliant one, his name was Tertullian, and he lived in North Africa. And both of these men stressed something as they were fighting the 2nd and 3rd century Gnostics. They came up with this idea called the rule of faith. Back in that time period, when someone was baptized, before they were immersed into the waters and became a member of the local congregation, they had to recite what we would call today something similar to the Apostles' Creed. They had to verbalize before the congregation what they actually believed before they were baptized. And there were these Gnostics going around, and we're going to get into that eventually, who were saying that Jesus Christ wasn't really real, he wasn't really in a physical body, that Jesus Christ was basically an apparition, he was a ghost, he seemed to be fleshly. And so these two church fathers said, in order for the Christians to combat this, because at that time they didn't go around with a completed Bible, with an Old and New Testament, that at the 2nd and 3rd century, there was nothing yet called a Bible with Old and New Testaments put together yet. You had writings of the apostles and then copies of these originals. That's all you had. And so when they were instructing the young Christians back then, these young Christians had to memorize this rule of faith. They had to articulate what they believed before they were even baptized. And beloved, we looked at the fact that that sash or the girdle of truth is something that is imperative in the life of a child of God. And beloved, we also made the comment that the first casualty on any battlefield is truth. And we live in a world today that loves to be told lies and half-truth. And beloved, hopefully all of us in this congregation are men and women who love truth and who will defend truth. Well, now we move into the next piece of armor. In verses 14, not only is there to be a girdle of truth, every Christian here this morning needs to also have at their availability and in their arsenal and use a breastplate of righteousness. Well, the question may be begged here this morning, what in the world is a breastplate? We live in the 21st century. We're not accustomed of speaking about a breastplate. But if you lived in the Dark Ages, you lived in the Middle Ages, matter of fact, if you lived in the Roman times, you were quite familiar with a breastplate because you were able to see them just about every day when you went out in the street. Basically, a breastplate is simply a coat of mail made of interlocking rings and scales or plates of metal, so fastened together as to be flexible enough in movement, but guarding the body at the same time from a deadly wound. Other breastplates were made of beaten metal composed of two halves which were joined together using nothing but metal rings and leather straps. And I think those of us who are familiar with ancient Roman movies that we see movies about the Roman gladiator times, or we see a movie about those who lived in the castles during the Middle Ages, and you have those knights in shining armor, they have that wonderful breastplate that covers the front as well as the back. Well, beloved, a breastplate covered the body from the neck all the way down to the thighs. Thus, this coat of mail protected such vital organs as the heart, the lungs, the stomach, the kidneys, and the intestines. All of which, if they were mortally punctured or lacerated, would lead to instant death. Listen to this, for instance, in 1 Samuel 17, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 4 to 5, we have a giant of a man named Goliath. And the Bible tells us that his coat of mail weighed 5,000 shekels of brass. And imagine you're sitting here saying, well, can you put that into terms that I can appreciate? Well, 5,000 shekels of brass equals, in today, 160 pounds of metal. This man was so huge, so big, that he was able to don 160 pounds of beaten brass over his head that hung on his shoulders and went down to his thighs as he went out to face little puny David, who had a sling and five smooth stones. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, you don't need to turn, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verses 28 and 34, we have an interesting story of two kings. We have the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, who was foolish enough to make an alliance with King Ahab. And King Ahab was going to go off and beat up on some people. And so King Ahab says, well, let's go. And Jehoshaphat says, well, your people are my people, my weapons are your weapons. Let's simply join in the fray, and let's have a good time fighting up and beating up on people. But before they went, Ahab was foolish enough to keep one of God's prophets in his dungeon. And Jehoshaphat said, oh, by the way, can we at least inquire of God's man how we're going to do at the battle? And Ahab said, I don't like Micaiah. He always says bad things about me. He always says things that are simply mean. And Jehoshaphat says, well, let's at least give the guy a hearing. And so they bring up Micaiah. But before they bring him, the guards who brought him up told him, make sure you tell the king what he wants to hear. And so Micaiah stands in front of the two kings. Micaiah says, go up to the battle, you're going to win. And Ahab says, I've told you before, I want to hear nothing but the truth out of your mouth. Isn't that amazing? Ahab hated the man because he told him the truth. But the night before the battle, he insists that Micaiah tells him the truth. And Micaiah says, well, since you've asked, I'll tell you. You're going to die tomorrow. You won't come back. So guess what Ahab does the next morning? They're putting on their armor. They're getting ready with the chariots. And Ahab tells Jehoshaphat, I'm going to disguise myself. You put on your kingly robes and we'll go out to the fray. So there they go. Ahab's disguising himself, whereby he doesn't look like a king. Jehoshaphat, stupid enough, he's wearing all this kingly garb, and now the whole army is chasing after Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's crying out, God, spare me, save me. And they realize this is not the king of Israel, so they start pursuing Jehoshaphat. And the Bible says that a man simply takes a bow and an arrow and just simply goes ping, haphazardly. And God directed the arrow And they found an opening in Ahab's breastplate. Bing. The king got it. And later that day, the king died. Now turn to Exodus 28, and let me show you that even the high priest of Israel wore a breastplate. And he was far from being a soldier. Turn to Exodus 28, and notice this. Even Israel's high priest wore a breastplate. In Exodus chapter 28, notice these words found in verses 15 to verse 20. And thou shalt make a breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of an ephod, thou shalt make it. Of blue, of gold, of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Four square it shall be, being doubled, meaning front and back. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. And thou shalt set it in setting of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. And the second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold in their enclosings. And the stone shall be with the names of the children of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet. Every one with his name shall be according to the 12 tribes. And then drop down to verse 29. And Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So here we see a picture of Israel's high priest, who is a picture of Jesus Christ. And upon his shoulders and upon his breast, upon his chest, he bore this four square gold breastplate, front and back. And on the front part of that breastplate were four rows with three gems. And each one of those gems represented one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the very name of that tribe was engraved in the stone, and then it was set on that breastplate of gold, and Aaron, or whoever the high priest was, had to put that on and then go into the holy place to officiate God's business. And verse 29 tells you that Aaron was to bear the names of God's people upon his chest. I would like you to file that, because in a few moments I'm going to show you a wonderful messianic promise or a prediction about Messiah, about Christ himself. But in this illustration or in this picture, I would like you to know one thing, beloved, that when Aaron went in, or whoever the high priest was, when they went in to do the business of God on behalf of God's people, the high priest bore the very names of God's people on his bosom. They were close to his heart. What do you think Jesus Christ did on the behalf of his people when he went to the cross to officiate the Father's business that the Father sent him to do? When he went to the cross, just like the high priest of old, Jesus went to the cross bearing the names of all of his people, just like the high priest wore the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his chest as well. Beloved, if you're here this morning and you're a child of God and you know that you're saved, you know that God has done a wonderful work in your soul, I would like to give you some encouragement and some reasons for you to rejoice and to glory in the God of your salvation. That when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he did not die for a nebulous of unknown humanity. But that when he went to the cross, he went to the cross bearing your literal name on his heart. Out of love and compassion on your behalf. Not his, but your behalf. And beloved, there is comfort in that, especially if you're a true believer. That That's how secure your salvation is. These stones were set in sockets on the breastplate whereby they could not simply pop out. And when Christ went to the cross, he had your name fastened to his soul, fastened to his heart in love when he died on the behalf of his people. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But I want you to file that picture about the high priest wearing a breastplate, because we're going to conclude this introduction with a passage of scripture from the Old Testament that refers to Jesus, the Messiah. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Not only did Paul write the book of Ephesians, he also wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians as well. And notice how he uses similar language and similar imagery, or a similar picture of armor in this admonishment. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verses 5 to 11. Ye are the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Look at verses 5 very carefully, my dear friends. Do you see where even here in this passage, God under divine inspiration only divides all of humanity into two classes of people? And those two classes of people quite possibly are even being represented in this congregation here this morning. You have the children of the light, which are also called the children of the day. And then there are those who are children of the night, or children of darkness. This is a figure of speech, a play of words. You have the lost and the saved. You have the holy and the unholy. You have the righteous and the unrighteous. Those who love God and those who hate God. Those who are trying to please God. Those who simply can't stand God, or anything remotely resembling God, anything remotely touching the Bible and holy living. All men this morning are either in one or two classes. You're either a child of the light or a child of the day. You're either a child of the night or you are a son of darkness here this morning. And the demarcation line, my dear friend, is the cross of Jesus Christ. All of us are born children of the night. All of us, by virtue of our union with Adam, are children of the dark, children of the night. We are sinners by nature, by birth, and by choice, and by decision, my dear friends. I included. But the cross of Jesus Christ is the line of demarcation. The cross of Jesus Christ and the work upon that cross is the thing that makes the difference between who's in light and who's in darkness. May I ask you a sobering question here this morning? Which child are you? Are you a child of light, or are you a child of darkness? Now look at verse 7. Notice how he uses another play of words. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. In verses 7, he amplifies who these children of darkness and who these children of the night are. He refers to them as those who sleep in the night and those who drink in the night. This imagery of sleeping in the night is simply showing somebody who's simply just sleeping away and does not want to be bothered or disturbed with anything remotely touching God, heaven, hell, scriptures, and Christ, and what I must do with this person called Jesus the Christ. I do not want to be bothered. I do not want my life to be made inconvenient by the demands and the requirements of the Holy God. Leave me alone and let me simply sleep in the night. Leave me be. And then there are those who spend their evenings not just simply sleeping. Then there are those who simply use their night in order to live out their own heart's desires, whether in drunkenness, whether in revelry, whether in chasing women, whether taking drugs, or simply, no one can tell me what to do. It is my life, And I will experience all the pleasures and joys of this life, and no one can tell me no, and no one can tell me I can't do that no more. But now look at verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober. He is contrasting verses 7 now with those of verse 8. Verses 8 now is a reference back to those in verses 5. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on, notice this friends, the breastplate of faith and love. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Here we're told to put on the breastplate of faith and love. And notice, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little side note. Look at verses 9. It says, God hath not appointed us to wrath. If you read this particular verse in a dispensational interpretation, there are many who see verses 9 as a reference to the rapture, removing God's people before the 7 years of great tribulation falls upon the earth. Beloved, in this passage, nothing is even mentioned about a great tribulation. Nothing is even mentioned about a rapture. I believe that the raft that we are spared is hell, not the rapture and escaping 7 years of doom and gloom on the earth, as it is commonly translated or applied in a dispensational mindset. It says, we have been saved from raft. Well, how are we saved? God has obtained salvation for us by whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now notice what we're to do with this breastplate of faith and love. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye do. So here, my dear friend, we're told to comfort one another. What are we to be comforted from? Well, number one, we are no longer under the wrath of God. If you're here this morning and you're a child of God, you know that you have been graciously saved by the mercy and grace of Almighty God through the merit of Jesus Christ. That alone, no works, no works righteousness, no circumcision, no deeds of the law. You have been justified, you have been redeemed, you have been converted, you have been made to repent, you have been made to embrace the Savior as your only hope for your soul. My dear friend, you have been spared from the wrath to come. You have obtained salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with these words, my dear friend, you are to be comforted. You are to be comforted. But in that salvation, verses 8, we see some responsibilities. As people of God, we are to be children of the day. We are to be sober-minded. And the word sober here doesn't always have reference to intoxicating beverage. The word sober here in the Greek means to be serious-minded. Serious. Serious about your soul, serious about your life, serious about your own marriage, serious about raising children, grandchildren, serious about doing the things that are pleasing to God. And how are we to work out that sober-mindedness? It tells you, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Well, a few moments ago, I told you and showed you an illustration from the Old Testament that the high priest wore a breastplate when he officiated his duties before God in the temple and tabernacle. I would like to conclude this introduction to the breastplate by having all of us turn to Isaiah 59, please. Turn to Isaiah 59. By the grace of God, I'd like to show you here this morning that Jesus Christ himself, when he came to earth, though it wasn't visible, he wore a breastplate as well. I never saw this until plowing through this series of sermons, and you have to read certain things or reread certain things, and lo and behold, something jumps off the page that you never saw before. Look at verses 16 to 21. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. So either the prophet is speaking of himself, or maybe the prophet is speaking of God Jehovah. God Jehovah looks out, and he sees nobody qualified to be an intercessor, or to be a mediator for man. Therefore, his arm, I believe the his refers to Jehovah, therefore Jehovah's arm brought salvation unto him. And I believe the him is referring to Messiah. And his righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head. I believe verses 17, the first part I just read, is referring to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, Jesus Christ as the only mediator, Jesus Christ as the only qualified intercessor. When he came to earth, Jesus comes, in a figure of speech, if you will, wearing a breastplate of righteousness, and Jesus himself was wearing a helmet of salvation upon his head. But notice the further imagery. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Remember when Jesus went into the temple on two occasions and he cleaned up house? He turned over the money tables and he drove out the people who were charging exorbitant prices for people to buy their sacrifices. What did the gospel writer say was being fulfilled? There's a passage in the Old Testament putting words in Messiah's very mouth itself, saying to this effect, "The zeal of the Lord has consumed me. And because of my zeal for this house, I cleaned it up and drove away the money changers." This is speaking of Christ. He was to come with a breastplate of righteousness. He was to come with a helmet of salvation. He was to put on garments of vengeance. That doesn't sound like the little sweet cuddly Jesus, as we shall see in the next hour. Garments of vengeance. And then look at verses 18 and following. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. The context is not broken here. We're talking about a covenant that God apparently has made in ages past. And in this covenant, he's going to send a redeemer to Jacob. And this redeemer is to come with a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. He will come with garments set for vengeance. And he will be clad with the zeal of the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. Notice this covenant, my friends, because it touches every one of you here this morning who's truly saved. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed. Who do you think the seed is? You all, God's people. Nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. With the time quickly remaining, let me just simply throw out these little vignettes from this passage. It is quite obvious that in this particular prophecy, God looks out and tries to find an a intercessor, a mediator. The old patriarch Job called him a daysman. Where is the daysman? Where is the mediator? Where is the redeemer? Where is the hope of men? Where is the savior of my soul? Job cries out with the oldest request in the face of God. Where is my daysman? Where is my redeemer? Where is my hope? Where is the savior? And Job cries out with this prayer, with this great longing. Well, God answers that prayer by sending what? In verse 16, he says, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him. God the Father now answers Job's request. God himself will send the intercessor. God himself will send that mediator. And that mediator will come dressed with a breastplate of righteousness, dressed with a helmet of salvation, dressed with garments to execute vengeance, and dressed with a cloak of zeal. Beloved, that's the Lord Jesus Christ when he came here. Messiah would come clad with his own breastplate and a helmet of salvation to wage war against his own enemies. Can I offer you something here this morning, those of you who have been taking our journey on Wednesday evenings? Jesus looked at the religious establishment in his day, and Jesus told them that there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in clouds in glory with his angels. And then, as we shall see this coming Wednesday, Jesus looks at the religious leaders and says, a day is coming when your city will be circled by the Gentiles, and they will destroy your temple and your city. Jesus did come in vengeance, did he not? He gave the nation of Israel 40 years from his ascension to the year 70 AD. And in 70 AD, the Roman armies came, circled the city. The people inside the city were reverted over to cannibalism, eating their own children. They were even killing their own selves. They even killed the high priest and many of the priests themselves. There were different political zealot factions within the city crying out that God would send some great deliverer 5 minutes to midnight. You just hang in there. And the Romans begin to tighten that squeeze around the city. You know what Jesus told his disciples? When you see Jerusalem encompassed about by armies, you flee to the mountains. And history tells us that when Titus finally broke through the walls, and he put nearly 1 million+ people to the sword and sold them off as slaves, not one Christian was killed. They had all fled because they took earnest heed to what Jesus told them. When you see Jerusalem surrounded, run. Run. And they did. And not one believer died in that massacre of 70 AD. But turn to Matthew chapter 26. Let me show you something. When Jesus was on trial, he caused the high priest to tear his robes in anger. Now let me show you why that happened. Turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 62-66. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? At this point, Jesus just remained silent towards his accusers. What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now on this point, the high priest puts Jesus Christ on the spot by saying, I adjure thee. I want to know now, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus had to answer. Notice his answer. Jesus said unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless I tell you hereafter, ye. Underline the word ye. Ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Here, Jesus is telling the high priest that he was actually going to see something. That the high priest would be alive long enough to see these words of Jesus fulfilled. When the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" Then answered they and said, "He is guilty of death." Then they spit in his face, buffeted him. Others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is he that smote thee?" Look at verse 64. Do you think Jesus was just simply talking out of happen chance? He just simply made these words up? He told the high priest, "You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of glory to execute something." Hold your place. Let me show you exactly what Jesus was quoting. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. This is where the high priest got angry. Because the high priest knew exactly whom Jesus Christ was claiming to be. Even though Jesus did not say, "I am the Christ," let me show you the words. And you can cross-reference this because the imagery is so similar. We're speaking about the same thing. Daniel chapter 7. Look at verses 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He comes to the Ancient of Days," a reference to God the Father, "and they brought him near before him." Notice the imagery here. This one who looks like the Son of Man is coming to the Father. And some see this as a reference to Christ's resurrection and subsequent ascension. Jesus here is not seen coming down to the earth. He's seen basically coming up and going to the Ancient of Days. "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." But you see the allusion to verse 13? This Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, he comes in the clouds of heaven. That is the verse that Jesus was alluding to when he tells the high priest, "You shall see me coming in the clouds of heaven." But he tells the high priest, "You shall see this." Which means, my friends, that whoever the high priest had to live long enough, and he did. We are told that the high priest, at this time in Jesus' life, he died during the siege of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And when Jesus does come in judgment upon apostate Israel, he does execute that judgment on those who did pierce him. Well, because of our time, we'll close for now. We'll pick up this thought next week and look further into this prophecy. And then we'll consider this breastplate of righteousness. The fact that I believe this righteousness has two sources of righteousness. One, that we acquire in salvation through Christ. And secondly, the righteousness that we as Christians work out within our own lives. Because we've been made the righteousness of Christ in Him. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we thank You for this day, for Your word, and for the many blessings that You give to us. And Father, we marvel how once again the Scriptures are able to succinct so neatly together. The fact that here Jesus stands before His adversaries. He tells the high priest that "You shall see Him, You shall see Me coming in the clouds of heaven with great glory." And the high priest knew exactly what he was alluding to. And because of this, he accuses Christ of blasphemy, claiming to be God. Because He was. He was God. God in the flesh. Father, help us to take great comfort in this great plan of salvation that You have devised. Help us to realize that even in this particular prophecy, that part of Christ's coming was to secure His seed, was to secure His people, and to put His words into our hearts and mouths, that we might be the people of God. People who love God, who love the Scriptures, who love righteousness, who love holiness, and who love one another. Because of what Christ has given to us. We thank You, Father, and praise You for such a great plan of salvation. And may You bless us as we enter into our next hour, as we give attendance to Your Word once again. Amen.